We are in the book of Hebrews, and we've been looking at what the apostle is talking about, endurance demanded, where he spoke of the return of Jesus. Now he quotes from the Old Testament, which tells us then we don't have to wrestle too much in our thinking whether he's talking about Christ's great coming in glory, coming in judgment, or the rapture, because the rapture was not revealed until New Testament times. Perhaps John 14, the first intimation of it, Christ talking about coming back to receive his disciples to himself. We'll be talking about that tonight, by the way, as I conclude the series that I've been doing, being a Christian in pagan America, kind of a survey of our doctrines, salvation this morning, and eschatology, the doctrine of last things tonight. If you've had a question about things to come, why we believe what we believe, that'll be the one to come to tonight. Having dealt with that, then, he's saying when Christ comes as the judge, when he comes to be the one that says, here's how things are going to be, that's what we're looking at. And of course, we know that even at the rapture, after the rapture, there is the judgment seat of Christ for Christians. This does not determine anything about heaven or hell. You get to go to heaven if you're raptured. But it is the question of rewards. And we're not sure exactly what all that means, but we find that that's exactly what it's talking about. And he says, remember, you don't want to be in a bad situation at that time. You can't undo what you've done. I was never a good student until I got to college, because I was pretty much bored and there was a lot of other things to do. And so then I would get to class, and it was a test time, and I'm thinking, what, again? And boy, I wish I had studied. And you know, I know that feeling really well, and I don't want to have that when I come up before the Lord. Oh man, I just wish I had done better. Remember it now. Do the preparation now. Well, we come then to the second part of this demand, and that is the revealing of man. Verse 38, and this is an interesting quote here from the Old Testament. Now the just shall live by faith, but if a man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Again, this is a quote from Habakkuk, continuing the quote that we were noticing earlier. The just, this word just is the common word for righteous. And understand that a righteous man is judged as having done what was right. The unsaved Jew, even today, considers righteousness just a basic obedience to the law, acknowledging the law, that God gave the law. So righteousness to them and to many people, religions around the world, the righteousness is doing right things as prescribed by their religion. The New Testament teaches us, however, that righteousness is not achieved by human effort. It is not how many right things you did, how many wrong things you didn't do. It's not on that basis. Romans 3, 21, 22. But now the righteousness of God, this is contrary or by distinction to righteousness of man. Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets looked ahead to a time when righteousness would be manifested without the law. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, And does it apply to? Unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. And then it goes on to say, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's what the no difference was talking about. So Jew and Gentile, doesn't matter. All have sinned. But what we need is not just a little better human righteousness, or even a vastly superior human righteousness. What we need is the righteousness of God to be fit for adoption. Romans 10:3, for they being ignorant, they the unsaved Jews, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness. All of their law-keeping was to establish their own righteousness. Remember the Pharisee that Christ talked about, where he says, I have done these mighty works of the law. And he figured that God would be impressed with that. He was trying to establish his own righteousness. And he says, have not submitted themselves. This law-keeping thing actually tends toward pride. I gave you the illustration of the little novel, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, a while back. Good to come back to that ever so often. It's a very, very interesting insight. Dr. Jekyll was a fairly respectable scientific medical doctor who, studying these things, he recognized that he had distracting thoughts, sinful thoughts, that type of thing, and he decided that what he would do is to have a potion that would make him completely bad and just get it out of his system. And then when that ran off, you know, wore off, then he wouldn't have to worry about that. He could uninterruptedly do his good work. And after all, he figured, how bad could me being bad be? You know, I don't have that much bad in me. And so he took the potion. Well, he was enormously alarmed at how bad he was to be completely self-centered. And in the book, by the way, instead of the movies, Hyde shrinks. He's a smaller person. When he realized that, there was an exhilaration of giving himself over to his own desires, lusts. The only thing, he was animal-like, the only thing he was concerned about was what he wanted. And there was something of an exhilaration. There was a temptation then to do it again. But in doing it, he was hurting people, which is the very opposite of what he as a doctor wanted to do. So he swore off the sermon, the serum. And preacher words sneaked in there. Swore it off. What he did was he got religion. And he said, I'll make up for all of that by doing extra good work. For free. That's the ultimate challenge for a doctor, I guess. And so he did charity work. Then at the end, we're reading a note that he writes to his friend. And he says, you have to admit that over the last several months, I have done a tremendous amount of good work. He said, then, as I was sitting on the bench, thinking about that and thinking how well this has been working, not becoming Hyde and doing this, he says, I began to notice, to think about it in my own mind, that how much better I was than other men for doing this. And then he said, the tremor came over me and I looked down and I was Hyde again. Unfortunately, he saw no way out, and so he killed himself, and that was the suicide note that explained why he did what he did. Well, the interesting insight of this is that while you're trying to get religion, while you're trying to establish your own righteousness, you just build yourself up in pride, and you become a worse person than you were, or just as bad. They have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. That's the faith. That's the belief. That's not me, but God. So this passage says that the one who will be judged righteous will be the one living by faith. That's the concept here. If God is to judge you righteous, it's not just you making some improvements in your life. You have to live by faith. Now, this faithful life testifies of saving grace. The unfaithful one will turn back and thus show himself unpleasing to God's soul. That would be my paraphrase. Now, if any man draw back, notice that any man is in italics. It means that the words are not in the original, but were added to help the flow of the words. The meaning is that if the one claiming to be righteous turns back, he gives evidence of his false profession. There was a false testimony. These are apostates, and an apostate is one who started on the right path, but turned back to self-interest and to the world. Endurance confirmed. We see the idea here, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. He says there are two kinds of people that are professing Christians, those who turn back and those who don't. We here are not of them. We are the actual believers. True Christians are of a different group. The ones who give a false profession are those who will draw back. These words draw back translate Strong 5289, and that's hupo stole. It means they exhibit the timidity of one stealthily retreating. Do you see that picture? You're in the battle, and the guy hunkers down and sneaks away from the battle out of cowardice and timidity. So that's the word that he uses here. Gives up on the fight. You understand that all of this is an exhortation not to turn your back on Christ. Stay firm even in the midst of persecution. So he says, you're in the battle. Don't be slinking away cowardly. He says, but the people who can do that and who do that are actually showing a false profession of their faith. They never got saved. The false believer's destination here is perdition, and that means destruction or ruin. And if nothing changes, then that means hell. But even in their own life, it would be destruction and ruin. Matthew 7:13, enter ye in at the straight or narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. Here's our word. And many there be which go in thereat. Again, Romans 9:22. What if God, willing to show his wrath to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath fitted or made up to destruction, perdition? Philippians 1:28. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries. This is very much like what he's saying in Hebrews. Don't be so afraid of your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, of destruction, but to you of salvation. They are showing their path of destruction, while you, not being afraid of their persecutions, you show your salvation and that of God. Philippians 3:9, whose end, these false teachers, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, serving themselves, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. And then again in 1 Timothy 6:9, but they that will be rich, that want to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition, two synonyms for destruction and ruin. Remember that both Judas and Antichrist are called sons of perdition. The idea of being a son of something is like a chip off the old block, you know. And the idea of being a son of perdition is that you walk into a room and you bring destruction and ruin with you. Now he says, we are of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Believe is the normal word, faith. having faith. The word saving is Strong's 4047, and this is pere, meaning alongside, and poesis. Primary meaning is to preserve. Saving in the sense of preserving. This, then, is a word chosen to be in direct contrast to the word perdition, meaning destruction. Destruction on the one hand, preservation on the other. The soul is particularly mentioned, perhaps to focus on that part of salvation called sanctification, which conforms us to the image of Christ, or to indicate that in man's final destiny, whether heaven or hell, the whole man is in unity. Body, soul, and spirit are joined together in the joy of God's presence or in the destruction and ruin of God's absence. So initially or ultimately, the soul is, the Bible speaks of the soul being in heaven or the soul being destroyed in hell, even though that's just the higher part of the natural man. The entire man will be in heaven or the entire man will be in hell. All right. We then come to a kind of a major turn here. Point number two, have determined faith. I find this interesting, and I approach this with some sense of caution. I felt like Moses coming to the burning bush. God said, take off your shoes. You know, I took my shoes off. He said, on second thought, put them back on. That's really bad. I came to this because here is this magnificent chapter on faith. I believe that it's like the apostle in 1 Corinthians, having dealt with problem after problem after problem, and at the end, if you can imagine the human author weighing this over, and he says, you know, what would have answered every problem if they understood true biblical love? So let's just talk about that. He gets to chapter 13 and he goes into the details, like 15 different qualities to show what true Christian love is. Here, he summarizes, and you recognize what his purpose has been. The fear that he had is that some stirring up in the church would actually cause them to disband the church, go back to being just Jews. And, you know, people saying, well, if we're saved, it won't make any difference. But it would make a difference for everything that happened later, how the children were brought up and all that kind of stuff. So he looks at all of this, and the Holy Spirit just structuring this. We come now to focus on faith, not just the definition of faith, which is fairly simple, believing, but biblical faith is trusting God that what he says is right. That's how we know God, by what he says. And faith is believing and then acting upon what God says. That's an important distinction you want to keep in mind, especially in this day where so much is being preached about faith in faith. So, have determined faith. So I wanted to, before we get into it, to give you the summary. John Owen, classic work, I have it condensed into four volumes, writing in the 1600s. Reviews Hebrews up to this point, and I couldn't just quote him because it'd be like five pages to, they used a lot of words in those days. So I summarized it. He reminds us that the general nature of the whole writing is exhortation. It is particularly urging perseverance in the Christian faith against temptations and persecutions. This was the driving purpose of the whole doctrinal part of the epistle, which pretty much concluded with this last verse. Now, just at the end of that part, the apostle turned to a second means of fortifying them against the opposition that they faced. He reminded them of the persecution that they had already successfully endured. Now, however, because these problems were likely to escalate, he turns to a much fuller description of empowering faith. If we skip ahead to Hebrews 12, 1-3, we discover his purpose in this description of faith through the ages. He will apply this knowledge again to exhortation, to urging them to stay strong in the Lord. So we're going to peek ahead at Hebrews 12, 1-3 with my little comments here directing you. Verse 1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." What he's saying here, because he just listed all these people who showed what dynamic faith they had, even unto death, he says, these are people with so many saints testifying to us. This is not that they are witnessing us, they are witnessing to us. That's his focus. So many saints testifying to us that faith conquers all difficulties, even to death. Let us do the same. Cast off the weights of sloth and sin. Just settle upon it. Get busy with the race. Run the race. Do what God's given you. See? Run the course that he put you on. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author or beginner and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He says, while we're talking about the great saints, the greatest example of enduring faith is our Savior Jesus Christ. By perfect faith in his Father, doing his will, not his own, he endured the suffering of the cross and its shame, and he gained the victory, set down at the right hand of the Father. And then the third verse, for consider him, Christ again, that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. What he's saying here is the example of Jesus reminds us that he endured much more animosity of sinners than we will ever face. His heroic and believing victory should challenge us to go on in the struggle against mere selfish thought and turn us away from thoughts of abandoning our faith. So, what we're seeing is that when he gets done with this chapter 11, this hall of faith, he then applies it back to exhortation. So, it was John Owens who said, we should be careful to see this purpose. In other words, go back now seeing what he's going to use it for in chapter 12. Go back to chapter 11 and be careful to see this purpose as we trace his discussion of faith and its examples, where we could discuss these historical people in lots of different ways, the way we want to, the way we understand the Holy Spirit inspired this was that they would be examples to exhort us to stay strong even in the midst of persecution. All right, and the thing that gave me pause was this first three verses, an introduction to faith. I was reading my main go-to commentary, easy to understand, a well-written modern fellow, Homer Kent Jr. He was a theology teacher and president up at Winona Lake, what is that? Anyway, Grace Theological Seminary up Northern Indiana, strongly dispensational, just easy to read, you don't have to. So he says, this is not a definition of what faith is, but a description of what it does. And I put a question mark beside it because I said, he says faith is. This sounds to me like a definition. So I had to get into it. Well, it ends up that this is one of those places where the normal reading would be this was a definition, but two things. One is faith, kind of unlike love, is not misunderstood by the average man. I mean, you had faith enough in this pew to trust your weight on it when you sit down. See? We understand believing. We understand having trust. That's the definition is not a problem. The definition of biblical faith, Bible faith in action, that's what he's trying to do. So it's more a description than a definition. The second thing is, as I'll be pointing out here, there's an enormous problem in saying that the act of believing is the substance and the evidence. And maybe that doesn't make any sense yet, but I hope it will by the time we get into it. So the description, I'm calling it, not definition, the description of biblical faith. Now, faith is the substance or ground or confidence, the King James margin has, of things hoped for. Substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, faith is. We need to decide if this is a definition of biblical faith or a description of biblical faith in action, what it does. Faith does not need a definition, for it is belief of one sort or another. The word faith may refer to the act of believing or to the object of belief, as it is in the book of Jude, verse 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to change my topic, to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for," what? "The faith, which was once delivered unto the saints." He's not saying contend for your believing. He's saying contend for what you put your faith in. The word of God, the message of God, the gospel of God. God's word. So in that case, faith means that which you believe in, what your faith is based on, the object of your faith. Well, it's clear, however, here in Hebrews, he's not talking about the body of doctrine that we believe in. He is speaking of the act of believing. So as I was reading other commentaries, I found that it was John Brown, old John Brown of Scotland, that helped me the most. Deciding about definition or description, it's helpful to recognize the concept of faith involves three things. John Brown says this. Here's a man from the 1700s, clarifying things for us today. He says, one, the act of faith or believing is one part of faith. Secondly, there's the object of faith or truth in reference to what is future or unseen. In other words, what we're trusting. And then third, the ground of faith, which is why we trust it, or evidence, are obviously three completely distinct things. And without the greatest confusion of thought, one of them cannot be mistaken for any of the other two. Now that might seem a little complex, and I'll break it down for you here in a moment. But he says, don't just say faith. You've got to ask yourself particularly, what is he talking about? Is it the act of believing? Is it the object of the faith? Or is it why you have the faith? The basis for that faith. What makes what gives you any reason to have that faith? All right. So here's then the thing that swayed me. A definition then would be defining an act of believing. That is, you sitting there believing, this would be a definition of how you believe. That's not a good thing, because it is not in the act of believing that gives us substance and evidence. And I'll speak more about this in a moment, but this has led to a lot of heresies. It's not what you believe in, but how you believe is the heresy, you see. How do you work up that faith? Or the very fact that you can have faith secures that it's going to work. This is wrong thinking. So this is not a definition of what faith is, what believing is. This is a description of what it is when it's Bible faith, when it is faith in God and what he has said, how it affects you. So, that would be a faith in faith itself. Our substance and evidence is derived from the object of our faith, the triune God. I want you to focus on this thought. When you think of Bible faith, it means this: I believe God. That's Bible faith. Now, the only way we know about God is what he's shared with us about himself and everything else in the Bible. So it is faith in God by what he has said is Bible faith. Let me say it one more time. Because this isn't how strongly you believe. This is faith, belief, trust. Who are you trusting? God. God as he has revealed himself by his word. Okay? This will clarify a lot of problems that the world is thrusting at us today. So, our substance and evidence is derived from the object of our faith, the triune God. The definition of Bible faith is simply this: believing God in everything he says. This isn't believing God in the feeling I had when I woke up this morning. Are you quite sure that that was from God? Maybe you just needed your coffee, you know. A lot of silly talk going around about, well, you have to do what God says, and what God says, well, you had to walk around the block three times and do this and do that. And just weird stuff, you know. And could you show me a verse about that? Well, no, it was a personal talk to me, you know. Well, I think God does influence us, but that's not faith. Faith is believing in God in everything what he says. Now, we find this verse then describing the particular characteristics of Bible faith. How does believing God and trusting in him act? Again, this goes back to the exhortation. He is showing faith as that which would stabilize the Christian. Faith in its activity of stabilizing the Christian to face even persecutions, which the normal person says, there's a lion in the road, I'm not going that way. I'm going to stay home in my den. No. Using Brown's divisions then, we identified the three points. The believer performs the act of faith. Psalm 4:5, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and what? Put your trust in the Lord. Whose trust? Your trust. That's the act of believing. Number two, God himself is the object of faith. Galatians 3:6, even as Abraham believed God. Any of the verses that say believed God. This is what it's all about. It's not like I have rationally come up with, I've exhausted every other philosophy, and I believe this passage logically must be true. See? We say, God said it, therefore I believe it, because I believe in God. I believe that God is true. I believe that God will not deceive. I believe that God cannot be deceived, you know. So God said it. So even though this is amazing and surprising and something I wouldn't have ever guessed, I believe it because God said it. Okay. And then the third thing, God's trustworthiness is the ground of faith. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. So that's the focus. This gets us into understanding what we're looking at here at faith. And the substance and the evidence are words that will describe the kind of faith that believes God in everything he says. Comments or questions on this? That's kind of a philosophical discussion, but it was an important thing for me to orient myself as to what he's actually talking about here, not some obscure defining of faith. I'm going to get into it a little bit more as we go through this because of the contrast of the way the commentators were dealing with it. So I'll ask again when we're done. All right. Point A then, faith concerning things hoped for. things hoped for. Now, faith is the substance or ground or confidence of things hoped for. This is where I found that many of the commentators go to the etymology, the structure of the word, substance, to get the meaning here. Now, earlier in Hebrews, the apostle used that word in precisely this sense, the very structure. Substance, our English carries the Greek meaning. Sub, under, and stance, the standing. Not understanding, but that which is under what stands. Kind of the footing under the house. Stuff, you know, science, it's a word of science, talking about the elements that make up the compounds. Okay? It's the stuff underneath, the stuff at the base. Well, that word is used and translated very differently in Hebrews. Lost my place. Hebrews 1:3. Who being the brightness, Christ being the brightness of his, the Father's, glory, and the express image of his person. This is our word substance. Why in the world would it say person? Well, because that makes sense to us, where the express image of his substance just doesn't cut it for us. Because what is he talking about here? The focus on this earlier verse is on what God the Father is in essence. The substance, we can't think of this as a physical matter substance because God is spirit. But it says that Christ in our physical world was expressing, giving an expression to what God is in his essence. Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. And we mean his physical substance.
Yeah. Well, here, God the Father's substance is a very spiritual essence. And while we don't really know what that means, that's beyond our ability to understand, all we need to know is that when Christ showed up and walked through this life, he was giving us an express image of what God is in his essence. And that's what the word person means. So, it is not impossible that it would mean that here. However, what this idea does to the meaning of faith is that it makes, again, the act of believing to be the essence of what is hoped for. We have a real problem with this. Because this is clearly a false concept. This is faith in faith. This is believing for belief's sake. Philosophers, since Soren Kierkegaard the Dane, it didn't say whether he was a great Dane or not, I didn't find it. But in the 1800s, philosophers since him have tried to find meaning in life because they couldn't find it in rationality. They tried to find meaning in life by an irrational leap of blind faith. Kierkegaard is sort of the unintentional father, I guess, of all things like existentialism. And the idea is that life doesn't make any sense, and no matter how you study it, you can't make it mean anything. So if you're going to not be a nihilist and say, well, there is no meaning to life and we might as well end all life and poison the earth and so on. If you're going to try to have meaning in your life, he says there's only one way to do that. You have to be irrational. You have to go beyond mental thinking. And that was his philosophy. And this has ruined so many people. When I was growing up and they discovered LSD, lysergic acid diethylamine, people were Life magazine, read the whole page, you know, thing on it, and they were talking about what it did and how you could rub it into your skin, how you could take it on a postage stamp and all these kinds of things. And a couple of weird radical theologians were saying, yeah, we like it because it opens our mind to things of religion that we hadn't thought before. I guess it would. What were they doing? A leap of irrational, blind faith, see? And that's the idea. Well, come to today. Today on television, the Word Faith preachers, Joel Osteen, Joyce, what is it?
Myers.
These people who are Bible heretics, do not listen to them. Do not buy their books. Do not send them money. Bible heretics say that the word that you speak in faith creates. Osteen was saying, you know why Sarah and Abraham couldn't have a child? Because Sarah kept saying, I'm too old. The word created her inability. It wasn't until she said, I believe I'm going to have a baby. He said, then God could give her the baby. He couldn't give it to her until she spoke the words of faith. Who's in control here? These people are telling you, you're in control. The fact that you becoming a son of God means you are God's. You are God's. I remember somebody at the beginning saying, you'll be like unto the God. That was the devil. And he's still preaching it today. So, the Word of Faith preachers say that your words of faith create a reality that even God himself cannot change. These heresies focus on the act of believing and not on God and certainly not on what he says, except to misuse it, to interpret it their own way. Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This word, forward, is the spoken word. Bible faith completely relies on God to have told us the truth. Believing God in what he says. If he didn't say it, how do you know it's from God? That's the point that we want to make. So, Bible faith is faith in God in what he says, not in your ability to believe. I've gone over it six times now. Is that clear enough? All right. That's the emphasis. John Brown takes a different view. Instead of going to the etymology of the word, he takes a different view that I think makes more sense. He points out that all the other verses that use this word translate it confidence. Confidence. This is the understructure that it's talking about here, that the basis that it gives you is your confidence. 2 Corinthians 9:4, lest happily if they of Macedonia come with me find you unprepared, we, not to say ye, should be ashamed in the same confident boasting. Here's our same word translated substance here. 2 Corinthians 11:17, that which I speak it not after the Lord, but after it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting. And Hebrews 3:14, we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. So just verses to show you that the translation generally is confidence. And John Brown says, I have little doubt that that word expresses the apostle's idea. And then he makes this little paraphrase. Faith or believing is a confidence respecting things hoped for. He enlarges then, he says, here's how it works. A promise is made respecting future good. And I'm looking forward to that. It's a thing hoped for, see. A promise is made respecting future good. I am satisfied that he who promises, there's our focus of faith, is both able and willing to perform his promise. I believe it. And in believing it, I have a confidence respecting the things which I hope for. So, things hoped for refer to promises made by God, not things that just popped into your head that you think you should do, but promises made by God. So, The characteristic of Bible faith declares, and here's my summation of it, faith is confidence in God's promises, God's declarations. The things hoped for, still future, promises. All right. Faith is confidence. Bible faith is confidence in God's promises. Then he mentions, and way over time. Okay, sorry. All right. Been spending time trying to get this down, so can't stop when I should. Forgot to look at the clock. All right, thank you. Don't have time for question and answer. We'll wait till next week. So let's stand together, and we'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, you've given us a wonderful look at true Bible faith, and you've cast it in to the situation with the Hebrews there in Rome, where they were tempted to give up on their Christian faith, to turn away from it. But faith will trust you concerning the things that are hoped for. And you've given us so many things, promises of things future. Even in our own life now, there are things happening that have not come to completion. And these are things that we hope for. Growth in Christ, growth in grace, growth in faith. We ask that you might help us then to believe that you who promised are faithful, and so we can have absolute confidence in that what you have promised will in fact come to pass. So we pray thy blessing upon us in Jesus' name. Amen.